Heavenly Father, we ask that as we gather together this evening for the purpose of opening your word and nourishing our souls and strengthening our faith, that God the Holy Spirit would have the freedom in our lives and the attitude of surrender on our part that's necessary to accomplish the purpose of our gathering. Father, I believe that you've brought each and every one of us together this evening for a distinct purpose that you have in our life, and we know that that purpose is a part of your good plan. We realize that for every child of God, there is not only a good plan, but you're able and desirous to take all things and work them together for that good. Father, oftentimes we fail to enjoy that good and perfect and acceptable plan because we choose our own path. We refuse to surrender, and as a result, Father, we suffer the consequences and we reap what we sow. We pray, therefore, that the class that we have this evening and the ministry of God the Holy Spirit to us would prevent us from departing from the path that you have designed for us. We ask that as the last days continue and we see the approach of our blessed hope, the glorious appearing of your Son and our Savior, that we would run with endurance the remaining part of the race that you have for us, whatever time remains, that we would stay in the lane that you have designed for us, and that we would be good soldiers of Christ Jesus, claiming the ground that you have given us to claim. May tonight be a part of that as you continue to strengthen us and instruct us in the truths of your word, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, in Nehemiah, we're going to move on into chapter 2, but I want to just cover a few things I didn't have time to finish up on last time. It's very important for us to understand that Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther actually form the closing chapters of the Old Testament. We see, of course, the book of Malachi at the end of the Old Testament scriptures, and Malachi was one of the dominant prophets during the time of Nehemiah, and we'll see that later on. There's actually a threefold shift taking place at this particular time in the history of the children of Israel, and I want you to jot this down in your notes. First of all, there was the shift from the powerful leaders, and emphasis on powerful, maybe we would say charismatic leaders, to a united community. It was no longer so much just one strong figurehead leading the people, but rather it was a community of people working together, and we'll certainly see this in the issue of rebuilding the wall. The second shift is the shift from oral authority to the written word, and there's a great emphasis in Ezra and Nehemiah especially on the importance of the written word of God. Remember that Ezra, who came approximately 12 years before the arrival of Nehemiah, in essence built the spiritual wall. He was rebuilding the faith of the people and rebuilding their relationship with the Lord so that when Nehemiah came, the outward building was just an extension of that which had already begun in the souls of the people. And thirdly, there is a shift from the legalized and centralized purity or emphasis of on purity relating to the temple to a widespread emphasis on purity within the people. In other words, we might say a shift from a ritualistic and legalized purity to a genuine spirituality. It's as if the sanctification is moved out of the temple area and it's moved into the souls of the people. And of course, as you anticipate the coming of Jesus Christ, you can see how all of these things played a very important role and a vital role in that. Secondly, the teamwork and the united effort of rebuilding the wall becomes a stimulus for the rebuilding of the relationship between the people and God. Working together, working in harmony, depending, relying on one another, as they rebuild their relationships among themselves, they're actually rebuilding their relationship with the Lord. It's very reminiscent of what Jesus Christ said when he talked about coming to the altar and having an offering that you're going to give to God. But he said, if you have a problem between a brother, first go reconcile with your brother. And the emphasis, by the way, on that comes through the New Testament is that whatever the problem is and whoever is at fault, the objective is always reconciliation, because reconciliation is what Christ has accomplished for us in our relationship to God, and therefore we have the grounds for reconciliation among ourselves. We're going to learn a lot of lessons in the book of Nehemiah, and I'm enjoying it because it's getting me back into the exercise of Hebrew, which I've been away from for a time, and so I'm having to sort of refresh my memory in the Hebrew language at the same time that I'm studying it. But let me just give you four things that are going to stand out as we go through the book of Nehemiah. First of all, we're going to see the concept of God's providence, and we're going to look at that actually today, the perfection of how God works so many different things together and they all come together at the right time. So the perfection of God's providence. Secondly, the qualities of useful servants. We're going to see some fascinating things about what it takes to be useful and be effective in the plan and the purpose of God. By the way, remember, it's very important for us to understand we have been saved to serve. Service is the hallmark of the mature child of God. Spiritual maturity is not an end in itself. Maturity is the means to achieving the end, which is fulfilling the plan of God in the outworking of your spiritual gift and in the exercise of your priesthood and ministry and ambassadorship. We're going to see the tactics of the enemies of God. And a lot of the things that we're going to see are things that we've seen in our own experience as a congregation. We're going to see people writing letters. We're going to see people bringing accusations. We're going to see people trying to discredit. We're going to see people trying to use fear and intimidation. All of these things are common tactics that are used, of course, over and over again through history by those who resist the working of God in the lives of men. And then fourth, we're going to see the victory of persevering faith. The victory of persevering faith. A faith that won't quit, a faith that won't give up. It won't pack its bags and leave, it just stands there. And that kind of faith is going to be victorious. Now, we actually went through the prayer of Nehemiah briefly last time, and I'm not going to spend a lot more time on it this evening other than just to touch on a few points. So, if you will, four primary things that I want to emphasize about Nehemiah and his prayer life. The first being that in the prayer of Nehemiah that we find in chapter 1, there are key elements, key ingredients to effective prevailing prayer. Now, prayer, of course, is one of the very vital functions of the spiritual life. But it's important that our prayers be effective, and that, of course, James emphasizes. It's the effective prayer of the righteous man. And oftentimes we can pray and those prayers are not going to be effective. And the reason is because they're lacking certain ingredients. Let me just give you a list of about five ingredients that we see. First of all, there is an attitude of great reverence for God. Great reverence for God. And of course, this comes out in the disciples' prayer that Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 6. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. In other words, may your name be lifted up and exalted and magnified. And there's that attitude of reverence. Secondly, there is a faith in God's faithfulness. He says, you are the God who keeps your commandments and who keeps your word and who keeps your commitments and your covenants with your people. And therefore, he calls on the faithfulness of God. Third, there's confession. And confession here is not simply saying we have sinned. It's going into describing the sins that have been committed. We have perverted your ways, we have not obeyed your commandments, we have turned away from you, and so on and so forth. Fourth, there is an emphasis on the Word of God. In other words, Nehemiah prays based on what God has said in His Word. This is the principle that comes out in 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15, where John says, if we ask anything according to His will, we know that He hears and we know that we have the request. And His will, of course, is known through His Word. Fifth, the basis of his prayer is redemption. He says in verse 10, these are your servants, your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power. Why would God bother to redeem them if it wasn't His plan and purpose to use them and to bless them? In the same way that when you and I pray, we pray in Jesus' name. Why? Because we are praying on the basis of His work of redemption in our lives. And then finally, there's active involvement. As we come down to the end of the chapter, he's asking, he says, "Let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man," meaning King Artaxerxes, "for I was the king's cupbearer." So he's praying, he has an idea in mind of what he wants to accomplish, of what he believes the will of God to be. He knows the word of God, and therefore he's making himself available, and he's going to be actively involved as a part of the prayer that he's praying. Secondly, God has ordained to do certain things only in response to the prayers of men. This is what God himself has chosen. There are certain things he's not going to do unless there are people who are praying and praying effectively to accomplish those things. 2 Chronicles chapter 7:14 is a good example. At a time when great judgment was coming on the nation and they were actually sliding into the time of the captivity, he said, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, then I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land." But they didn't. Now, he would have done it and he was willing to do it, but they were not of a mind and of a humility to humble themselves and pray. Third, effective prayer moves the arm of God. Or to give you the full quote from D.L. Moody, prayer moves the arm that moves the world. And this is what James is saying in James 5:16, the second part of the verse, when he says, "The effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much." Actually, it says the prayer of a righteous man, when it's made effective, has great power. And the word for power there is the strongest Greek word for power. And it's a word that's used primarily for the might of God in action. So effective prayer moves the arm of God. And fourth, we might notice, and we'll see this as we go through the quick prayers of Nehemiah. Now, I'm not going to go through them now, but you might want to look at them. Chapter 2 and verse 4, we'll see one in just a moment. Chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Chapter 5, verse 19. And chapter 6, verses 9 and 14. Nehemiah was a guy that when something happened, he shot up a prayer right then. Just a brief cry to God to intercede, to intervene, to act in his behalf. Whatever the need was, he expressed his dependence on God for the fulfillment of that need. And again, we'll cover that in just a moment. All right, in chapter 2, we're going to look at the first 8 verses this evening. We're going to look at Nehemiah commissioned by King Artaxerxes to do something absolutely astounding. Now, remember that the Jews have been in captivity. They started out under the Babylonish captivity. They're now under the Persian captivity. And the astounding thing is that they're still captives and they're still under the authority of Persia. And already Cyrus has given permission for the rebuilding of the temple, which began under Zerubbabel, continued under Ezra. He's the one that reestablished the worship of Judaism. But now Artaxerxes is going to command Nehemiah and commission Nehemiah to go and rebuild the city and even to fortify the city. And that's absolutely astounding. And we're going to see how it happened. We're going to see why it happened. We're going to see the relevance that it has to you and I, because the practical applications of the book of Nehemiah are absolutely amazing to you and I where we are right now with our group, especially with the youth group, but certainly including the entire congregation. I came very, very close to switching and teaching Contending for the Faith on Monday night and teaching Nehemiah on Sunday night, because I felt like it was something that the entire group needed to hear. But then, of course, so is Contending for the Faith. So I'm stuck, unless I do like some people are asking and start up a double session again on Sunday night, and then I could bring in Nehemiah. But I don't know what we'll do there. All right, let me give you a little bit of a historical note. The first return of the captives, or the exiles, was in 536 under Zerubbabel. And that return we read about in Ezra 1:1 through 2:2. And of course it fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 44 and verse 28. You'll remember that over 150 years before the command was given, Cyrus is named in the prophecies of Isaiah. He wasn't even born yet. And yet he is called by name. And God declared that he would begin the process of rebuilding the Jewish people. That's what happened with the return of the first exiles. The second return was under Ezra, and that was in 458 BC. And then the third return is under Nehemiah, and that's what we're studying here in 445 BC. And as I've already stated, and I'll emphasize again tonight, the significance of that date is very, very great. All right, let's begin just taking it a verse at a time. Nehemiah says in verse 1 of the second chapter, "It came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and I gave it to the king, and I had never been sad in his presence before." And he goes on to say, "Therefore the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart.' So I became dreadfully afraid, and I said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire?' And the king said, 'What do you request?'" And we'll get to that in just a moment. The first thing that we notice here is the timing. The month of Nisan was the first month of the Jewish calendar, and it would fall in April or May of our time. In the 20th year tells us that it was the year 445 B.C., and you'll notice that he begins with the statement, and this is very common. It's actually a Hebraism in the Old Testament, "and it came to pass." Now, this comes from the little word hayah, which simply means to come to pass or to become. And it's a word that is used. It's very easy to skip over this word, but it's used oftentimes by writers in the Old Testament to indicate the working of God behind the scenes. It came to pass. People often say it was just a circumstance. It was just an interesting correlation of events, or what a lucky break, or something like that. But these men that were inspired to write the Old Testament understood that behind the scenes, God was at work. And how many times it comes to pass in your life and in my life? And what came to pass here for Nehemiah initially was a very uncomfortable thing. But it was an uncomfortable thing that was going to bring about great blessing. When things just so happen, that's another phrase that we use, remember that God's working behind the scenes. And he's working for a purpose, and that purpose is a good purpose. "It came to pass" reminds us of the principle of the providence of God. So before we even move on, this is one of the key lessons, not only of Nehemiah, but especially the book of Esther. You know, a lot of people have problems with the book of Esther. Someone came up to me this week and said, "I read the book of Esther, I got absolutely nothing out of it." What a tragedy. The interesting thing about the book of Esther is that God is never mentioned. And that's by divine design. It is an inspired book. But the reason that God is never mentioned is because the great lesson of the book of Esther is the working of providence behind the scenes of human circumstances and events. And so God is almost, as it were, out of sight, the way he is as we go through our lives. But yet, everywhere you turn in the record of the book of Esther, you see God at work. So I want to give you a few points on the providence of God. Number one, in Genesis 22:14, Abraham calls God by a unique name. In Genesis 22:14, Abraham calls him, and we have different ways of saying this in English, Yahweh Yireh, or Jehovah Jireh. You may have heard it. We have the song Jehovah Jireh. And that means God will see to it. And that was the lesson that he taught Isaac as they were going up the mountain. God will see to it. And so, as often happens in the experience of Abraham as he's maturing, here at the climax, if you will, of his spiritual growth and experience, he comes to understand something about God, and that is the great lesson of his providence. Secondly, the word providence comes from provideo. It's a Latin word, actually two words, provideo, we use the word video. It means to see something beforehand and therefore to supply or provide in advance. Because God is omniscient, God knows what's going to happen in your tomorrow and my tomorrow, and God's already provided for our tomorrows. We know this in the ultimate sense from the fact that Jesus Christ was crucified in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. That's providence. To see ahead and therefore to provide. Third, Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 44, 28 and chapter 45, 1 through 8 is fulfilled in Ezra chapter 1 and 2. Again, this is the prophecy of Cyrus and his command to rebuild the temple. Fourth, God's providence fulfills three lines or follows three lines. There are three lines that are followed in the outworking of God's providence. Number one, the fulfillment of his word. Number two, the inner working in his people. In this case, Nehemiah. And number three, his providential control of unbelievers and events. In other words, when we see, and of course God is working at all times. We read in Genesis that on the seventh day God rested from his work. Well, he only rested from his creative work. You remember Jesus said in John, "My Father works until now and I also work." And he's talking about his sustaining work and his redemptive work. But the idea here is that God is at work behind the scenes at all times. Sometimes we're able to see things that he's doing, sometimes we can't. But what he's doing, he is always working, number one, to fulfill his word. Number two, he is always working to accomplish that through his people. And number three, that means that he is in control of circumstances and events. Fifth, the burden of Nehemiah, which he mentions in verse 4 of the first chapter, the burden for the Jewish people in Jerusalem, the exiles who have returned. That burden becomes a prayer in the rest of chapter 1, and then becomes the means of God's will being accomplished. It's very important that you get what I'm saying in this particular point. God places on the soul of Nehemiah a burden. It's very much like what happened with Hannah. Hannah was barren. Why? Because God restrained her from bearing. Why? Because God wanted to give her a very special son. But because she could not have a son, she was grieved, and so it placed a tremendous burden on her soul, so that she prayed and prayed and prayed until finally she came to the point that God wanted her to come to in his preparation, and that is, if you'll give me a son, I'll devote him to you all the days of his life. And he said, now you're ready. He was working within her to fulfill his word and, of course, controlling circumstances and events around that occurrence. Same thing's happening with Nehemiah. Nehemiah has a burden, which becomes a prayer, which then becomes the devotion of his life. Six, God works all things to fulfill his plan. God is at work right now, because he has a plan for today, he has a plan for this generation, he has a plan for Australia, and he has a plan for you. And he is at work right now to fulfill that plan. But we know this from many passages, Romans 8:28 being one of the common ones. And that simply tells us that you're going to participate in it and enjoy it if you love him and if you're called according to his purpose. Ephesians 1:11 said God works all things according to the counsel of his will. And then in Psalm 76 and verse 10, we even read that God uses the wrath of the heathen to praise him. He works through what men think are their own ideas and their own objectives and whatever, and yet he works it all for the accomplishing of his plan. Seven, we must consider what God's purpose and providence may be working out for us right now. It's important that we know that he is at work. It's important that we know that we are a part of that. What burden is He putting into our souls? I'm going to share some with you after class that I believe God has given. And you see, the interesting thing is, Nehemiah had the initial burden, and we're going to see that he's supplied with all the materials that he needs, but what's he lacking? He's lacking helpers. He's lacking a team. And he's going to have to go and organize that team from the captives in Jerusalem. Notice in verse 2, potential danger is turned into opportunity. And this is what God does. He takes things that look like a disaster, and he turns it into a marvelous opportunity. When the king notices the sad face of Nehemiah, he says, "Why is your face sad? You've never been sad before." And Nehemiah becomes afraid. And the reason for this is because it was possible for the monarchs of the ancient world to put someone to death if they allowed personal concerns to interfere with their responsibilities. Now, Nehemiah has told us that he is the cupbearer, and the cupbearer was a very close, trusted advisor of the king. But he was also the guy that took the wine first. He would pour it into his left hand, and he would drink a little of it so that if it had been poisoned, then obviously he's going to start choking and fall down and save the king. Well, if you have a guy who is upset or a guy who is nervous or a guy who is having personal problems and he is that vital to you as a monarch, then allowing those personal concerns to interfere can create quite a problem, and oftentimes they would simply be put to death. So Nehemiah says here, "I was dreadfully afraid." And it's interesting here because in the Hebrew it comes across, "I was literally terrified." And the reason that he's terrified is, of course, he knows exactly what's going on and what could happen as a result of this. In Psalm 56, "When I am afraid, I will trust in thee," and that's exactly what Nehemiah is going to do. He said, "Why should my face not be sad?" Literally, he says, "Why should there not be evil on my face?" He uses the cal imperfect of the Hebrew ra'ah, which indicates that there was something eating away at his soul. It was not just a momentary thing, it was something that was going on. And as we know from comparing chapter 1 and verse 4, when he starts his fasting, to chapter 2 and the timing of this incident, he's been fasting and praying for 4 months. And so something is eating away, something is troubling him deeply, and therefore he says, "Why should there not be evil on my face?" And this is where we come in verse 4 to what I call a quick draw prayer. Notice what happens. "The king said to me, 'What do you require?' And I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said," between the time that the king speaks to him and he answers, is a prayer. Now, that's a quick draw prayer. And some people have some pretty strange ideas about prayer, and they think that you have to have all kinds of flowery language, and some people think that you have to be in certain postures. You got to be on your knees, or you got to be on your face, or something else. Nehemiah, if anything else, he teaches us a man who prayed quick draw prayers all the time. And you're going to see him all the way through the book. The book begins with prayer, it ends with prayer, it is salted with prayer all the way through. But you're going to find that the majority of those prayers are very quick, short bursts of prayer. "So I prayed." And the prayer here, he uses the common word. There are many, many words that can be used in the Hebrew for prayer. This is simply a common word for praying. It's in the hithpael, which is reflexive, and it means I moved myself to pray. I knew that I needed prayer, and I moved myself to pray. I caused myself, because of the need of the moment, to pray. And he prayed to the God of heaven because, of course, he is the only God who is able to hear and answer prayer. A lot of people pray, but they don't know what they're praying to. And recently someone said to me, "I'm praying." And I said, "That's good. Who are you praying to?" It's an unsaved person. Who are you praying to? You know, you can pray, and it may even be that in the circumstances that happen, the events that happen, things may work out and look like the answer to that prayer. But you see, if you're not praying to the God of heaven, and if you're not praying on the basis of redemption, if you're not praying on the basis of the fact that you have a relationship to Him, you're not praying as a child to a father. This is how Nehemiah is praying. All right, he goes on then. "I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, And if your servant has found favor in your sight. Now you have to realize, here he is in a situation he knows could bring the death penalty, and look how bold he's going to be. He's going to ask for the whole, we would say, the whole ball of wax. He's going to ask for everything. And that's the way we should be. When God places a burden on our soul, and when we are moved by the Spirit of God to realize and to recognize that God is providentially working in our life to guide us in a direction, we need to be bold. And I'm going to urge you, as I said after class, I think there are some bold steps that we need to take, and we're going to look at those. If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me. The word to send here is a very strong word. It means commission me. Send me to Judah, to the city of my fathers, or my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Let me go build the city and fortify the city. Strange request from a captive to the king. And the king said to me, and the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Let's look at a few principles here. First of all, he said, if it pleases the king. The word is a word that means to be good in your sight. It's a very general word, the word tov, a very generic word. What he's basically saying is, I'm going to set something before you, and you have to judge whether this is good. And if I have found, and this brings out a very, very important principle, you know, God is leading you and I to a critical hour. Jesus always spoke of my hour having come or having not come. So many times in the Scripture you see great men, great women coming to that critical hour, that critical point of time when decisions have to be made, when they have to be right, and everything has to come together. And with Nehemiah here, he's come to a critical point and a critical moment. And the question is, what kind of service has he rendered? Because that's going to have an effect on the decision of the king. If this is good in your eyes, and if I have found favor over the past duration of my ministry to you. So what I want to ask you is this. If you don't find yourself at a critical moment, at a critical hour, at a crucial threshold in your spiritual life, are you serving in such a way so that when that crucial time comes, you will have found favor in God's sight? Because that is very important. When the time of the flood came, the Scripture says Noah found favor in the sight of the Lord. Why? Because he was an upright man, because he was obedient, because he was faithful. He had found favor in the sight of the Lord. So it's very, very important. Send me, he says. Shalak, the idea of a royal commission. How many opportunities might you and I lose if we fail to be faithful today, tomorrow, the next day, and in the days ahead? Now, send me where? Notice what he says. Send me to the city of my father's tombs that I may rebuild it. Now, this is very important because when Cyrus gave the order to rebuild, he only gave the order to rebuild the temple. Now, why is it so important that he says, let me go and rebuild the city? And I emphasize this here because a lot of people think of Nehemiah just building the wall. No, the wall was the first part. He was rebuilding the city. Why is that important? Hold your place here. Turn with me to the book of Daniel. 80 years previous to this, the prophet Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, is moved to write a prophecy. Daniel 9 and verse 20. While I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and all of chapter 9 is another magnificent prayer by Daniel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. And then, of course, Gabriel, the angel, comes. And he says in verse 23, at the beginning of your supplications, the command went forth, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. This prophecy is for the Jews and the city of Jerusalem. Six things need to be accomplished in the plan of God for the Jewish people. And by the way, we study tonight while there are high-level intensive peace talks going on and they're having all kinds of problems, and we have no idea of knowing, no way of knowing how near we may be to the signing of that peace pact that begins the clock ticking when the last 7 years of this prophecy are going to be fulfilled. You and I could be so close to the threshold of entering into the presence of the Lord that it could be tonight. We're living in amazing times. But when that time comes, in that final week, that final 7 years, here's what God's going to accomplish. Number one, to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the holy place. Know therefore, verse 25 is what I want you to see, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build what? Jerusalem. Until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 62 and 7 is how many? 69. 69 weeks of years is how long? 483. 7 years remain for the tribulation period. 483 years after the command to rebuild Jerusalem, Jesus Christ entered Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. And they should have known. And Jesus rebuked the religious leaders because he said, you can foretell the signs of the weather and the sky, but you don't even know the signs of your own visitation. This prophecy, which was given 80 years earlier, is now about to be fulfilled because Nehemiah was given a burden, he acted on it prayerfully, he stepped out boldly, and he made a request that he knew only God could bring about. Go back with me to the book of Nehemiah now. The king's commission in verse 6. The king was pleased. In other words, it was good in his sight. Now, we want to get a little bit of historical background here, because why would a heathen king be pleased to have Jerusalem rebuilt? Let me give you a few points. The historical events that are taking place in and around this situation are a part of God's providence. Number one, Egypt had recently revolted. Egypt was under Persia. Egypt had revolted, and the Greeks took advantage of that revolt to start pressing the western borders of the empire. So the Egyptians and the Greeks are creating trouble in the west. Secondly, if you look at Ezra 4, verses 19 to 22, you'll find that earlier Artaxerxes I actually made the building of the temple cease. And the reason is because he looked in his records and he said, these Jews are rebellious people, they're always troublemakers, they're constantly resisting, and therefore we're not going to let them rebuild. Now, what would cause a change in policy from someone saying, again, I refer you to the peace talks that are going on right now, what if suddenly an agreement is reached and they say, these are the terms, everyone says, fine, we're going to sign an accord for 7 years, and there it is on paper. Whether that's going to come before the rapture of the church or not, I do not know, and neither do you. And it could be down the road 100 years, it could be 1,000 years. But you know, while many people try to emphasize it could go on and on and on forever, I want to tell you that that is never the attitude that we are told to take in Scripture. It is an attitude that's widespread among believers, but it is never the attitude we're commanded to take in Scripture. The attitude that we're commanded to take in Scripture is that it could be today. And we're to live in light of that. Point three. Again, we see Psalm 76:10 being fulfilled. God uses the wrath of men. He uses the will of the unbeliever to praise Him. Point four. Let's not lose sight of the fact that this decision followed 4 months of fasting and praying by Nehemiah. Nehemiah was bombarding the throne of grace. He was hammering away at what he knew to be the plan and the purpose of God and the will of God. And I want to ask you a question on a practical plane. If you know something is the will of God, do you ever just take the idea, the attitude, well, if it's the will of God, it's going to happen, so therefore I don't need to pray much about it? I want to suggest to you that that is an attitude that's contrary to Scripture. Because again, I stress, there are things that God will do because His people pray, and there are things that He will not do if we don't humble ourselves and give ourselves to prayer. Fifth, in Nehemiah we find a wonderful balance. Balance is so important in the spiritual life. And that balance is a balance between a man of prayer and a bold man of action. We've probably all seen a lot of people who are people of prayer, but they're passive. On the other hand, we might have seen people that are real active people, but they're not people of prayer. And neither one's going to get the job done. It's going to take effective prayer, and then it's going to take bold action. I believe, by the way, that you and I are at a point where we need effective prayer and bold action as a group. Six, never pray without being willing to participate in the answer to that prayer. Never pray without being willing to participate in the answer to that prayer. Finally, in 7-8. Now, if you want to see a guy who's bold here, a few moments ago he was sweating it because he might get killed. He's asked for a royal commission to be sent back to Judah, and now he says, "Furthermore, I say to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for governors of the region beyond the river, that they may permit me to pass through till I come to Judah." In other words, this is a safeguard along the way. "And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I'm going to occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God on me." The boldness of Nehemiah here is amazing. When he talks about the kings beyond the river, obviously he's referring to the Euphrates River. There were many different regional powers and authorities, dependencies of Persia. And so what he asks is, in essence, an official pass for his safety as well as provision for the building. As I pointed out earlier, he needs one thing more, and that is people. He needs a workforce. He knows the plan. He has the provision. He needs the people. The king grants it, as Nehemiah says, according to the good hand of my God on me. And I want to close with some very important principles. I want to give you 7 principles about the good hand of God. The things that I'm about to share with you, we'll do it after class is over because they pertain to our group. But we'll all have to ask the question. And that question is going to be, are the ideas that I'm going to present to you a part of the providence and the plan of God? And if they are, then provision is going to be there. And I see that provision has been made. So we have the plan, we have the provision. Now the question is whether or not we're going to be the team. Point one, 1 Peter 5:6 says that if we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, He will exalt us at the proper time. The idea that we're working on is this phrase, the good hand of God. Humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Secondly, we have to be willing to submit to God's hand of discipline and training. We have to be willing to submit to God's hand of discipline and training in order to experience the hand of His blessing. And sometimes we resent that. We resist the very thing that is preparing us for the blessing that can come only from His hand. Third, God is spirit. We know this from John 4:24. And therefore, hand is really a figure of speech here. It's what we call an anthropopathism. It ascribes to God human physical characteristics. But, you know, to just throw that out doesn't really satisfy the meaning and the use of the term. When we talk about the hand of God, we're talking about that which executes His plan. The execution of His plan. When you and I set out to do something, we put our hands to the work, so to speak. Our hands become the instruments by which we're going to execute that plan. Now, I need a few people to help me with a few of these verses. I'd like to just have a few passages read. So if somebody will look up Jeremiah 29:11, Murray. If someone will look up 2 Chronicles 30:12, Will. And if somebody will look up John 10:27-30, Andrew. And one more, Isaiah 59:1. Okay, Donna. Point four. The Bible assures us that God's perfect will for us is good, gracious, and acceptable. The Bible assures us that God's perfect will for us is good, gracious, and acceptable. And we, of course, again, can look at Romans 8:28. I like Ephesians 1:5-9. It talks about the kind intention of His will. And it's here that I'd like to have Jeremiah 29:11 read.
For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope.
All right. God knows the plans that He has for you and I. Right now, whatever our goals are for the future, whatever plans and blueprints we're working on, He says, I know the plans that I have for you. I have plans for you that are good plans. Plans to give you a future, plans to give you a hope, plans to satisfy the deepest desires of your heart. But we have to be willing. We have to be willing. Fifth, when we surrender to God's will, when we surrender to God's will, His mighty hand works for our blessing. When we surrender to His will, His mighty hand works for our blessing. 2 Chronicles 30:12. Who had that one? Will?
The hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord.
Okay. Here we have God working in His people, giving them an attitude of unity, giving them an attitude of commitment, giving them a single-mindedness, giving them a respect for their leaders and their authority. Why? So He could bless them. You might also jot down Ezra 7:9 and Ephesians 1:18-19. The mighty hand of God working in behalf of His people. Six. When anyone believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, the moment that anyone puts their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior, that person is held in the mighty hand of God. As a matter of fact, we can actually say hand in the plural, because that's what Jesus says in John 10:27-30. Andrew?
My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand.
Alright, so Christ compares the believer to someone who's been placed into His hand. And He says, no one can take him out of my hand. And then He says, as if that's not enough, I want you to understand that around my hand is the hand of the Father. That's the mighty hand of God. That's the good hand of God. That's what Nehemiah is talking about when he says, the good hand of God was upon me. He was enlightening Nehemiah. He was putting His will into his soul. He was enabling him. He was strengthening him. He was equipping him. He was providing for him. And the good hand of God is going to accomplish through that man and through the team that He's going to build around him some amazing things. Last point. To reject Jesus Christ is to remove God's hand of deliverance. Or we could say, evade God's hand of deliverance. To reject Christ is to remove God's hand or remain outside God's hand in light of the previous passages of deliverance. And here we'll just listen to Isaiah 59 and verse 1.
Behold, the Lord's hand is behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear.
But, go on to the next.
But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear.
Okay. So here the idea, whether we're talking about an unsaved person or even whether we're talking about a disobedient believer, the Lord's hand is not short. So many times we see people who are children of God and yet they're living in absolutely miserable situations and circumstances, overcome by various addictions or, you know, whatever, sins, habits, trends, whatever. God's able to deliver them. God's able to deliver you and I. Whatever our particular flaws and faults may incline us toward, He's able to deliver. You can't save yourself. By the way, the worst thing you can ever imagine is that self-discipline is going to help you overcome sin, because it won't work. The only thing that is going to overcome sin in your life and in my life is divine deliverance. When we come to the point where we say, as Paul did in Romans 7, wretched man that I am, who is going to deliver me? And then we turn to Christ, that's when deliverance comes. He is able to deliver, and He's willing to deliver. He desires to deliver. But you see, the problem isn't that His hand is too short to reach us. The problem is that our rebellion has placed us outside that care and that provision. That attitude of resistance on our part has put us beyond the place where He will hear. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter quotes Isaiah and he says, "The Lord's ears are open to those who are obedient to Him, and His eyes look over them. And He observes them, and He watches over them, and He cares for them." But you see, when we put ourselves outside the realm of fellowship, outside the realm of obedience, outside the realm of divine provision, we're not going to see the good hand of God. So I want to just encourage you, as we watch Nehemiah be used by God, the question is this: whose hand is your future in? Is your future in your hands? If so, you have a very sad future ahead, and a very insecure future ahead. If your future is in God's hands, doesn't matter what the events and circumstances of life and time and history are, you're in good hands. Because it's the good hand of God. It's the hand of divine providence. It's the hand of God's grace. It's the mighty hand of God's power. It's the hand of El Shaddai, the all-sufficient. Everything that you and I need, He has. So let's leave it at that point. We'll pick up next time and continue with Nehemiah, then going into Judah and beginning the work of building the wall. Let's pray, and then, as I said, I want to share a few suggestions and ideas with you. Gracious Father, we thank You for Your Word. It's always such a source of encouragement and strength to us. And we thank You, Father, that we can gather with a confidence and that we can read and listen and study with the assurance that the Spirit of God is at work, accomplishing that good plan and purpose that You have for us. Father, we are the recipients of so many blessings and so many riches. We find ourselves just daily amazed at the marvelous, wonderful things that You do. Yet we have to ask the question, how many opportunities may we have missed simply because we were not in step with Your plan and not in sync with Your will and Your purpose? Father, it's not our desire to miss any opportunities that come our way. We just pray that You'll make us awake and alert and vigilant to what You're doing right now and what You want to do in and through our lives. And we pray that we might become a source of light, a source of truth, and a source of blessing to people who are around us, who are lost in the darkness of this world and groping their way in an agonizing life. I pray, Father, that You will make us a source of rescue to many. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.